Amen. Thank you, Dan. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 9. And we want to continue going through the book of Luke and looking at what the Lord would say to us through the ministry of Jesus. And we want to look this morning at actually the next passage, verses 28 through 36 of Luke chapter 9. It's helpful for me when I think about the Bible in general to remember that Paul, in different ways in the epistles, summarizes the kind of results that God is after through His Word when He talks about faith and hope and love. And that's why I talk so much about resting in Jesus, because the Bible is calling us. It's not just giving us information or knowledge just to fill up our heads, but it's calling us to respond. And it's calling us to rest in Jesus in light of who He is and what He's done for us, so that we have peace with God, so that we trust Him for the forgiveness of our sins, we trust Him for a righteousness that's outside of ourselves, so that we can be accepted by God. The Bible calls us to hope in God for all that we need, for help in various ways, for the happiness and joy and peace and longing of our heart. And then ultimately the Bible calls us to pursue love in every situation, every circumstance. And so whatever we find in the Bible, it's in various ways meant to glorify and exalt Jesus so that we rest in Him. It's meant to encourage us to see the promises of God and to put our hope in Him. And it's meant to lead us to pursue love in our everyday relationships. And so my prayer is that God will do that through this passage, as well as we look at what He has to say to us. Let me read for us these verses. In verse 28 of Luke 9, it says, "Some 8 days after these sayings, He took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory, were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men standing with Him. And as these were leaving Him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not realizing what He was saying. While He was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." There's a question that has come to my mind as I've thought about this passage this week, and that question is, what if things aren't as they appear? Just think about anything in your life. And imagine if you came to realize that that thing that you have in mind isn't really as it appears. Let's say a certain situation isn't as it appeared or what you thought it was, or a certain person you thought was a certain way, and you have some revelation, you realize they're just totally different or very different than what I thought. There are various movies that have addressed this in different ways. The Matrix series is a movie that some of you may have seen. I haven't seen the movies, but I've seen clips and read basically the storyline, which is about the idea of a world that's being generated by machines who have taken over human beings. And through hooking human beings up to various things, they're creating this reality in their mind, so that what's going on in the minds of the humans isn't really what's taking place. They're, you know, laying on this bed someplace hooked up to a machine that's generating this reality in their minds, and there are people that are trying to break free from this illusion of reality so that things aren't really as they appear. I've told you the story about the lady in the airport, and that's the story where this lady sitting waiting for a plane, like Milan will be doing, you know, very soon. And there's this little thing of cookies in between her and this other guy. And she sees the guy next to her reach over and take one of her cookies and eat it. And she's totally shocked at what he does. And she reaches over and grabs the cookie very carefully to try to communicate, these are my cookies. What are you doing eating my cookies? And she eats the cookie. And she assumes that that's going to be hint enough. And she is totally enraged when she sees the guy reach over again and grab another cookie and eat it. And she just can't believe what's going on. So she takes another cookie very deliberately and makes sure he sees her eat it. And she's just fuming inside, but never says anything. And eventually the man gets ready to leave. His plane is called and there's this one cookie left. And so he breaks it in half, leaves one half and takes the other half and goes off. Well, she is just beside herself with anger, and her plane is called, and she reaches into her purse to grab her ticket, and she sees her little package of cookies. And she realizes that, wow, he wasn't eating my cookies, I was eating his cookies. And he was very, very gracious. All of a sudden, what appeared to be reality was totally changed. For some people in our country, that happened this week, too. A lot of people thought that Hillary Clinton was going to win easily, and it didn't happen. Something very different took place, and now all the people that thought that they understood what was going on in our country and thought where people were and how they were going to vote see things differently. They realized, wow, things aren't the way I really thought they were. There were hidden Trump voters out there that have been revealed, and it resulted in the election going the way it went. But my point is, there are so many ways in which we can come to see that things aren't really the way they appear. And that's important, especially in three different things this morning that I want to point out from this passage. And the first thing, obviously, most obviously, is that Christ himself has a hidden glory that we need to see. That for the disciples, they knew Jesus as a man, just like walking up to any of you men here. But in this account, they begin to realize that he was more than just a man, that there was a hidden glory that they had not even begun to see fully. In verse 28, it says, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And we're not sure exactly which mountain that is, but must have been a mountain in Galilee somewhere, maybe one not too far from Nazareth where he grew up. But it says, it starts out by saying, some 8 days after these sayings. So it's pointing us back to the passage that we've spent some time on, verses 18 through 27, where Peter makes his grand confession that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. And then Jesus begins to dismantle their expectations with regard to what that means to be the Christ. And he says in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised upon the third day. And you remember Peter's response to that was, no way. No way. That's not going to happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're talking like the devil. The devil doesn't want me to do God's will, but it is God's will for me to go to the cross. It is God's will for me to suffer. And not only that, it's God's will for you to suffer. Because he goes on to say in verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So he says, not only am I as the Christ, as the Messiah that you've been looking for, going to suffer, but if you follow me, you will suffer as well. And that is the lead-in to what God does for the disciples. Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows what his glory is. And so this revelation wasn't, oh, Jesus finding out who he is. No, this was to show the disciples that, yes, there's going to be suffering for Jesus, but that doesn't contradict who he really is and what he's going to do. And you're going to suffer too. But because you follow him, your glory will be experienced because you will enjoy his glory. So here in these verses, we have a revelation of the true glory of Christ for the benefit of disciples who've just heard following Jesus isn't going to be a bed of roses. It isn't going to be easy. It's going to result in some people literally dying. And whether you literally die or not at the hands of persecutors, you will still have to die daily in order to live the life that God calls you to live. We see the connection in various ways. In verse 26, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." We see in verse 32 where it says, "They saw his glory and the two men standing with him." And so Jesus is talking about him coming in glory. And there we see in this passage the glory of Christ as it's going to be one day fully manifested to everyone. The disciples get a sneak peek. They get a preview of the glory of Christ that all of us will see one day. A glorious, glorious thing. In verse 22, Jesus talks about the fact that he must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. And it says in verse 31 that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his departure. That could have been translated his exodus, his way out, which was a reference to the cross. Jesus said, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die." And Moses and Elijah are talking to him about that very event, that he is going to exit this world, but he's going to do it in such a way that God is glorified and his purposes are accomplished. Another thing about what's going on here is the question, why Moses and Elijah? Why are they the two that appear? And obviously we don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't come right out and tell us why, but one possible reason is that Moses represents the law, and Elijah was a prophet. And one way to summarize the Old Testament is to call it the law and the prophets. And that the glory of Jesus, or at least one aspect of the glory of Jesus, is that he came and he fulfilled everything that God said under the Old Covenant. Everything that we find in the Old Testament that God commanded and God promised, Jesus came in order to fulfill that. Someone has said if you try to tally up all the prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled, there are at least 350 and more specific prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And someone has said, you know, even if you just took 8 of those, the likelihood of any person fulfilling 8 of those is impossible. And yet Jesus fulfilled all that the Old Testament promised that he would fulfill, and certainly fulfilled all the righteousness that God required under his law as well in our place. Another aspect of the whole issue of Moses and Elijah is that both of them died mysteriously. Some would say, well, Elijah didn't technically die. He left the earth. He was caught up, right? He was no longer a part of this world. He was carted into the next world. So he exited this world in an unusual way. You might say that. Moses went up on the mountain and died, and nobody knew where he's buried because God didn't want them worshiping his burial plot and taking flowers out every holiday and those kinds of things. And so you have two men that had unusual circumstances. in their deaths. They were wrapped in mystery. And in a sense, you could say that's exactly what was going to happen with Jesus. His departure, his death, was something that is mysterious in the most wonderful ways possible. Not fully comprehensible unless God tells us what happened in that death on our behalf. And so we see that there's a hidden glory in that. And Jesus can say, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And we need to pray, "God, help me to really believe that in Jesus is all that you said in the Old Testament, that I might be more fully at rest in him." It's interesting in this story that the way it is portrayed is that the disciples are asleep. How often are they sleeping in important situations? You know? Makes me feel more and more like the disciples all the time, just kind of sleeping my way through significant periods of my life. You know, you ever got to the end of the day and thought, "What did I do today? You know, was I sleepwalking all day long?" So you got the disciples, they're asleep while Jesus is praying, evidently, and then he begins to be transformed, and Moses and Elijah show up, and they wake up. And it says when they're fully awake, when they are really awake, they see his glory. And in a sense, that's a picture of what has to happen for us to really appreciate who Jesus is. There are plenty of people that look at Jesus and say, "Oh, he's a great teacher. We need to follow what Jesus said. Jesus taught, you know, love your neighbor and as yourself and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be like Jesus." They say he's a great man, a great teacher. But they don't see what Peter, James, and John saw in Jesus. And that's what we need to see. Because he is a man, but he's much more than a man. He's God. And he's not just a good teacher. He's the Savior that we need. It takes God to open our eyes. It takes God to help us to see Jesus as he really is. And the reality is, even as Christians, we've got a glimpse of Jesus that we need to pray that we would see him more clearly. That's what Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. He says, "I'm praying for you that God would give you a spirit of revelation and the knowledge of all that Christ is and all that he's done for you and all that you are in Christ, that you would see Christ and what he's done for you in greater, deeper, richer ways." He's praying that their eyes would be open more and more. And that's exactly what we should pray as well. "Lord, make me fully awake to who Jesus really is, what he's done for me, and what that means for me today." I've mentioned the sermon that C.S. Lewis preached, in which he talked about how asleep we are, in a sense, to what is going on around us every day. And I'll remind you of what he said. He said, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." So he's illustrating the fact that in our everyday life, we don't look at people the way we ought to. We don't look at people in light of what their future holds and what the truth is about them. And he says we need to. If we really embrace what John says in 1 John 3 when it says it does not yet appear what we will be, but when we see Jesus, we will be like him. John says, you know what? We look at each other and we say, well, sort of uninteresting, sort of uninspiring, sort of dull, as C.S. Lewis would say. And yet John would say, you know what? The reality is far greater than you understand. Every single person in here that's believing in Jesus and is united to Jesus is an everlasting splendor that's yet to be revealed. Hidden in Christ, as it says in Colossians. Hidden and not yet seen, not yet manifested to the world. And in the same way, Christ and the followers of Christ can only be seen in terms of their suffering and their weakness. And people will miss the glory and the splendor of Christ and the glory and the splendor of those who are in Christ as well. So how do you get past that? How do you see? What does God use to open our eyes? Well, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul puts it this way, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How do you look at the face of Jesus and see God? See the glory of God? It's through the gospel. It's through the Bible. And so what do you do with that? Just this morning on the way to church, I was listening to the radio and listening to J. Vernon McGee. And he was preaching on the Transfiguration. And he was wrapping up his sermon. And he was saying, you know what you need to do? You need to give yourself to the thing that's going to transform you. Transform your understanding of Jesus and transform you into the likeness of Jesus. The word for transfiguration or transformation or change that we see in this passage is actually the word that we get our word metamorphosis. And it's the same word that's used in Romans 12:2. That we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What do we need to be transformed? We need a change with regard to how we look at Jesus so that we see more of His glory and we see Him more like He really is. That we don't just see a man, have a faint idea of who he is and what he did, but we want a vivid, bigger-than-life portrait of Jesus to be communicated to our hearts and to our minds. And so, what do? We give ourselves to the Word of God and we pray, God, grant that Your Holy Spirit would give me revelation. Show me Jesus. Help me to see who He really is. Help me not to miss the glory, the hidden glory of Jesus that's right here in front of me in the Word and was right in front of the disciples then, but they did not see it until Jesus showed it to them. What is that glory? That glory, in one sense, we could say, is weightiness. The Hebrew word for glory in the Old Testament that's often used means weightiness, significance. To see the glory of Christ is to see how significant He is, how weighty He is, how important He is to everything and to me, that He's not someone to ignore. The other thing about glory is that it has the idea, especially in the New Testament, of wonderfulness. Not only weightiness, but wonderfulness. That His glory is just how wonderful He really is. If I look at Jesus and I don't see Him as more wonderful than anything this world offers me, then I'm not looking at Jesus in the way that I need to. It's not to say I'm not a Christian. It just means, wow, I have a lot of revelation that needs to be done in my heart. If I think things in this world are more wonderful and exciting and satisfying than Jesus, then that means that at best, I need to grow in seeing Jesus for who He really is. Because when we get to heaven, what will satisfy us? Seeing Jesus in all His glory. It's called the beatific vision. It's our hope that our ultimate satisfaction is in seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's going to satisfy me fully and forever. And I need to pray that that would continue here, that it would grow here, that more and more I would see His glory. There's so much that can be said about that. Let me just highlight a couple things. In Matthew 17, we have a parallel passage where it says that it doesn't simply say His face became different. It says His face shone like the sun. What does that mean? That His face shone like the sun. Does that mean they had to put on their sunshades or they couldn't look at Him? Or I think it's meant to say something about what was emanating from Him, what we're to think about Him. It's not just that it was blinding, it's that it was revelation. It wasn't meant to keep them from seeing, it was meant to show them something about Him. There's a lot that can be said about that, but let me just pick one verse. Psalm 19 says this. In Psalm 19, 4 and 5, it talks about the sun. And it's speaking in terms of God's general revelation. And it says this in verse 4 of Psalm 19. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He rejoices as a strong man to run his course. The sun in that psalm is pictured as a bridegroom. What does the bridegroom have on his mind? The bride. That's a picture of love. And it says it rejoices as a strong man to run his course, which means I'm excited. I'm getting married today. Let's go. Let's do it. And so what is the picture of the sun? Not in every case, but oftentimes the picture of the sun is what we usually think of. We have smiley faces that are suns, right? And why do people move to Southern California? For the sun. Why did Jan's uncle and aunt leave Seattle? Because there wasn't any sun. And so they moved to Arizona where there's a lot of sun. And so why is that? Because we tend to associate the sun with life and with happiness and with what is good. And in this passage, in Psalm 19, it's associated with love and rejoicing and happiness. And I think that's the way it should be understood here, because if it was something negative, like it's going to burn you up, get too close to the sun, you burn up, right? If it was that, then Peter wouldn't have said, let's build some tents here and let's just camp out for a while. He wouldn't have said that. It was because he saw in the face of Jesus the love that his heart longs for. And what kind of love was that? It wasn't just a puppy love, or it wasn't a selfish, idolatrous, jealous love in the sinful sense. It was a love that made his garments white and gleaming. As it says in Mark, better than any launderer could make them white on earth. What does that mean? Whiteness is a picture of holiness. Purity is a pure love, a perfect love, the kind of love that you want. You want somebody that not only loves you, but will love you perfectly. That's really interesting to me, because John, at the beginning of his gospel, says We've seen His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in the epistle of 1 John, he says there are two things that we definitely know about God because of Jesus. That He is light, and in Him there is no darkness, and He's love. That's what he says. He's light and He's love. I believe he's talking about what he and Peter and James saw in not only in the ministry of Jesus, but in that manifestation of Jesus on the mountain. And the encouraging thing is, getting back to where I started, is that that's exactly what they needed to know. All of the disciples, except Judas, all of them were going to suffer, and every one of them, according to tradition, were put to death except for John, who was exiled. All of them were going to die literally for Christ. And what do they need to know? They needed to know that their following of Christ was not a lost cause. That because he was going to die, that was the path to glory. That was not the prevention of glory. And that their glory was tied up in his glory. And the glory that they longed for was the perfect love that their hearts wanted. That was revealed in the face of Jesus. And so, I believe God did for them what He wants to do for all of us as His children. He wants to show us more of the sovereign, holy love of Jesus for us, no matter what suffering we might go through. Which kind of leads me to my second point, which is very closely tied to it, and that is, not only is the glory of Christ hidden, in a sense, and needs to be revealed, needs to be seen, but also the glory of what God is up to, the glory of God's work. And that's really what we're talking about at 9 o'clock when we're going through the book of Job. We're really wrestling with what is God up to and all this evil and suffering that He's allowing in the world and even in our own lives. You've got the picture here of Moses and Elijah that represent the Old Testament, represent God's work of redemption and His promises to do what He was going to do and to bring a Savior into the world. You've got these two, Moses and Elijah, talking to Jesus about His departure as if that's a good thing. His death. But that's a good thing. Even as Dan was sharing about Graham's, knowing that ultimately there's so much more for us beyond this life than in this life. There is so much more that we as Christians are looking forward to. There's John Owen, when he was on his deathbed, someone wanted to know how he was doing, and he was talking to his secretary, and he said, "Tell them I'm still in the land of the living, still alive." But then he thought about that, and he said, "Stop. Change that and say, I'm yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living." So he's saying, this world is filled with death. This world is filled with fallenness and that which is a consequence of the fall. I'm going to and looking forward to the land of the living, where I enjoy all that God has promised us through Christ. And so there's a lot that we could say about that, but I just want to highlight the fact that what Jesus has said to His disciples is, you don't gain life unless you lose it. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. And then you will experience glory. So the lesson is, everyone who follows Christ is going to receive glory through the path of suffering. Suffering first, glory next. That was the pattern for Jesus. That's the pattern for us. Suffering first, glory next. And so the transfiguration is a way of encouraging us not to lose heart when we have to suffer. Like Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And he stood there and said that after being stoned with bruises and cuts all over his body, I believe. And so this vision of Jesus is in one sense what we're going to see when Jesus comes back. But because when we see him, we will become like him. It's also what we're going to be in some sense. And so Jesus is saying, don't lose heart. Things are hard. It's tough. And it may be like Job tough. Like, I just don't understand. And this is incredibly, unbearably tough. And so the transfiguration is meant to encourage us in that respect. And like I said before, Peter was so excited with that vision that he didn't want to leave. He wanted to stay there. And yet, the reality is, we can't live there. Years ago, some of you may have listened to Amy Grant before she got into other things. And when she was the early Amy Grant, had some good songs that I grew up on, and one of those songs was Mountaintop. And you might remember that song where she says, I love to sing and I love to pray, worship the Lord most every day. I go to the temple and I just want to stay to hide from the hustle of the world and its ways. And I'd love to live on a mountaintop, fellowshipping with the Lord. I'd love to stand on a mountaintop because I love to feel my spirit soar. But I've got to come down from that mountaintop to the people of the valley below, or they'll never know that they can go to the mountain of the Lord. This is a song really about the fact that we can't live on the mountain. Jesus couldn't stay there, or he wouldn't go to Calvary. Disciples couldn't stay there, or they would never preach the gospel to those who need it. You have to get back in the valley, because that's where there's work to be done. So, in one sense, we all need, in a sense, to do what J. Vernon McGee was talking about, was go to the mountaintop and get a fresh, deeper, richer vision of Jesus by going to the Word, praying, and asking God to show you the glory of Christ and show you your future glory with Christ. And yet, don't think that's where you're supposed to live. You're not supposed to find a monastery somewhere and do that 24/7. No, you're to come down and share the glory of Christ with those around you. In 1 Peter 4, it says, not 1 Peter, 1 Corinthians 4, it says this. Paul says, for I think God has exhibited us, apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. This is verse 9, 9:10, 9 through 13. So to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Another place Paul could say, but we own everything because we belong to Christ and he owns everything. We are treated as the scum of the earth. We're in the valley. We're in the valley of valleys. But you know what? The reality is we own the valley. We own the world because we inherit it through Jesus. And so the Bible is constantly trying to encourage us not to fail to look beyond appearances and to see what lies hidden to most people, which is the work of God to call a people to himself that they might inherit the world, the universe, through what Christ has done for us. As we said at 9 o'clock, Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia is characterized as not tame or safe, but good. This world doesn't feel very tame or safe. As we said at 9 o'clock, you might not feel very safe, even with the way things are going politically in our country. But our peace comes from believing that God's in charge and he's good. And ultimately, he's going to glorify us with Jesus. Well, let me add one other thing. There's the hidden glory of Christ that is pointed to in this passage. There's the hidden glory of believers and what God is doing in the world. And then lastly, I think it's appropriate to highlight the hidden glory of prayer. Now, the reason why I highlight that is because there are three accounts of the Transfiguration, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke is the only one who references the fact that this took place in the context of prayer. And it appears that many times Luke will reference prayer when the other writers don't. He has a special concern to talk about prayer. So it says that Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. It says in verse 29, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. The appearance of his face became different. This is application. What do we do with the knowledge that Christ has a hidden glory? What do we do with the knowledge that we, even as believers in Jesus, have a hidden glory and a future glory? What do we do with that truth? Well, we pray. We pray that the glory of Jesus would be revealed. That it would be revealed more and more to our own hearts. It would be revealed to our family. It would be revealed to our co-workers. It would be revealed to our neighbors. We pray that it would no longer remain hidden. That the veil would be taken from their eyes. That to some degree the veil would continue to be taken from our eyes so that we see Jesus more clearly. And that we also pray that we would be changed more and more into the glory of Christ. I say that for one thing because in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the word from which we get metamorphosis is also used when it says in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So in one sense, that future transformation is future. In another sense, it's already starting to take place. And what are we to do? We're to pray. We're to pray for change. There's a prayer that I ran across which says, change me, Lord, I know that I should be. Change is the implication. A different kind of person than the one that I call me. Change me, Lord, there's so much you can do. Take this old life of mine and make me someone new. Change me, Lord, from the inside out, to trust in only you, and never need I doubt. Change me, Lord, make my heart grow true. Help me to see the sin in the things I say and do. Change me, Lord, show me the things I do wrong. Take away my weakness and make me someone strong. Change me, Lord, so I can see you're all I need. Which is a prayer for revelation of the glory of Christ. To live my life like my Savior in my every act and deed. I think I've mentioned before there is a license plate that I heard about, maybe through Jan's sister, which says something like, is it you or is it me? It's you, isn't it? Which is basically the way we often respond in our lives. We think the problem is the other person. And we pray, maybe a lot of times, that God would change other people. And there's nothing wrong with that, because other people need to be changed too. But we need to be praying, God, change me. God, change me whether you change them or not. God, change me. Help me to see the glory of Christ more. And as I see the glory of Christ more, change me more and more into the glory of Christ. 2 Peter 1 talks about the transfiguration. I'll close with this. 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Which is how it is recorded in the other accounts. Luke talks about, this is my chosen one. The other accounts highlight, this is my beloved son. And we ourselves heard, Peter says, this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So I was going to close there. One more. Matthew 6. Because this ties up the hidden glory of prayer, which is what I'm trying to close with. In Matthew 6, verse 5, Jesus says this: when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus is saying a lot of people can pray in public because of the kudos they get. He says you need to make sure that your praying in public is fueled by praying in private. You need to make sure that you're going into your closet where it's just you and God. And you need to pray. That's a hidden kind of thing. He's talking about hide away. Don't let other people see what you're doing. And pray to your Father who's in heaven. And what will He do? He will reward you. How will He reward you? He'll show Christ to you in greater, deeper, richer ways as you meditate on His Word and pray about it. God, help me to see that and believe that. What will He do? He'll answer your prayers. He will especially answer your prayers as you say, God, make me more like the Jesus I see in your word. Open my eyes and change my heart and make me like Jesus. Your heavenly Father will reward you. My encouragement is, don't minimize prayer because it's a hidden thing. Because you may not be seen when you pray, or you may not even see the results of your praying. They can be hidden too. Prayer has a hidden glory because you may not even know the full effects of your prayers. There's a hidden glory to it that will only be revealed one day when God pulls back the veil completely and shows you the fruit of your praying. We need to see the hidden glory of Christ. We need to see the hidden glory of what God is up to, and we need to embrace the hidden glory of prayer that we might become more like Christ, that Christ might be revealed more to more and more people, and that indeed our nation might not look to Donald Trump or anybody else, but will look to Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would encourage us, move us and motivate us to see that we need to see more, to encourage us to pray for change and pursue change in light of the glory of Christ and for the glory of Christ. Father, please help us as we seek to embrace what your word says about Jesus, the glory of his sovereign, holy love. And help us, Father, to go through suffering and evil here, believing that you love us like you love your own son, and that you've prepared a place for us that's full of joy and full of glory. And help us to pray. Help us to pray for the glory of Christ. Help us to pray that we'd be transformed more and more into that glory. And we ask that your name would be honored in all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.